2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is almost certainly the most personal, intimate, heart-revealing book that Paul has written. He had written to the Corinthian church because of massive problems there. He had to write again. We have that in 1 Corinthians. He had written another letter, not inspired, part of the Bible. He talks about that in this book as his stern letter. And finally, the Holy Spirit had answered his prayers and applied those truths, and the problems that he had dealt with in 1 Corinthians have now been resolved. So Paul is much more relaxed, much more at ease, much more comfortable sharing some of his own struggles that the church at Corinth now could be praying for him. But in the midst of that is this wonderful, wonderful description of a character of the Christian life and of Christian character. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read the whole chapter if you'll follow along, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, with gratitude, with anticipation and expectation, with confidence in you, we listen with open hearts. Father, let this servant of yours be used so that nothing is heard but your word. Nothing is understood but your will. Nothing is created but your plan. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's July 4th weekend, and perhaps you came expecting, those of you who know me well, expecting that I would wear my bright red coat and my blue pants and my white shirt with my flag tie, and that we would sing all kinds of patriotic songs. And that would be fine. That'd be appropriate. Many churches are doing that. But as Bill asked me to supply the pulpit, and a privilege that I'm delighted to be able to do, I thought more and more of what are the typical July 4th time sermons in churches over the years. And again, they're fine, they're appropriate, sermons that talk about how privileged we are to live in this land, some of the benefits that are ours, some of the freedoms that are ours. Although sometimes I think you'll recognize that a boundary gets crossed, and it can almost seem like America is the kingdom of God, and it's not. In fact, it's becoming less and less filled with the qualities of the kingdom of God. But still, can't ignore the fact that it's the July 4th weekend. And so my mind began to go as I prayed and trusted the Lord was guiding me. What is it that we could preach about from God's Word that would be a reflection of what God's Word tells us that America most needs? Does America need more of a patriotic spirit? Well, that would be nice. Does America need greater military clout in the world? I suppose, if it's used well. Does America need greater economic privilege for the underprivileged? Certainly. But those are all band-aids, like band-aids applied to somebody dying of cancer. What's America really need? Would you allow me to suggest that it's revival? Revival in the fullest biblical sense. I grew up in Miami, Florida, which is not south. From Miami, you have to go north to get south. But I have served as a pastor in a number of areas in the south, and perhaps more true there than here. You find frequently churches that tell you when they're going to have a revival. Now, if you know what revival really is, you should realize that's more or less impossible to do, because revival is not something we do, that we schedule, that we produce. It's what God does sovereignly. And revivals most often come surprisingly and in overwhelming power. And so it's strange to drive down the road and see a church with one of these yellow rented signs with the letters you can put on it. Revival coming in 2 weeks. That would be nice, but I doubt that revival came in 2 weeks. What is revival biblically? Two of the things that are most evident biblically and historically when God sent revival comes are these. Number one is an overwhelming, crushing sense of our sin and guilt and fallenness before God. And number two is a greater realization than ever before of who Jesus is and what an incredible gift He is, not just the salvation that He gives, but that He is. That's what I have in mind in thinking about revival. And in relation to that, one of the things that often accompanies revival is that sense of sin is stirred up and deeply rooted in the heart by the Holy Spirit, who the Bible describes as being poured out, a suggestion of vast amounts. One of the things most evident in the hearts of people and in the complexion of a church and in the character of a society where revival comes is humility, to realize we're nothing. He's everything. And that's how I wound up at this passage. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from man. As I said, the biblical concept of revival is one of a weighty seriousness about spiritual things. It just envelops God's people. There's a jaw-dropping awareness of the majesty and holiness of God, and our instinctive response, like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone, I'm disintegrating in the presence of this holy God. This kind of biblical revival brings with it an almost terrifying realization, not only of the fact of our sin and the amount of our sin, but the depth and depravity of our sin. Now this, I'm preaching the gospel today. This is good news. This sounds pretty dark and foreboding. We're getting very quickly to some wonderful things, so stay with me. But these characteristics of God's holiness and our sinfulness, they come so beautifully in revival. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, and this is just particularly verse 7, there's this beautiful picture. The Holy Spirit shows us what a treasure we have in the gospel, something of indescribable value that thrills us. The Holy Spirit also shows us more than ever before what insignificant jars of clay, clay pots, that's all we are, things relatively worthless as He humbles us. And He does all of this in a way that makes it obvious that it's not you and me. It's totally inexplicable and unexplainable apart from His sovereign work. 2 Corinthians is a marvelous letter. As I said, Paul bears his soul here probably more than any place else in the New Testament. We see his heart filled with exuberance for the glory of God in Christ, his heart filled with love for his people. We also see his heart deeply humbled by his own sense of unworthiness. Humility. Humility is there where pride and self-glorying are done. When those are present, and wouldn't you agree that as we look at our nation today, look at the vocabulary of political speech, look at, and I don't mean this in any particular partisan way, but look at the mood of Twitter broadcasts. Is ours a nation increasingly characterized by humility before God or of pride and arrogance and self-assertion? C.J. Mahaney has written a wonderful, just a little mini book on humility, one of the best that I've ever written. Unlike the books that others have written that almost seem to have the title Humility and How I Achieved It, he described how humility is true greatness. Well, let's get to the text. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's start with this matter of treasure. It's the gospel. That's the treasure. This treasure that is indescribably valuable. Paul says, we have this treasure. He says in another phrase here, it's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is what Paul lived for. He wrote, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." This is the treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, with that, there's several possibilities here. Is the treasure the message and content of the gospel? Is the treasure the power and effect of the gospel? Is the treasure the preaching of that message? Or is the treasure Jesus himself? And the answer is yes, all of those and more. The Greek, this is interesting. You may not have known this. I didn't until going back to work on this. The Greek word for treasure that Paul uses here is thesaurus. How many of you have used a thesaurus? When you're writing something to a friend, an email, a paper for school, and you have a word in mind, but you've already used that word in the sentence before, and so you want some other words that have the same idea. That's what a thesaurus does, and that's why it's a treasure. It was a common word in Paul's day. It could be the treasure that a rich man would store up from his business or investments, and a large amount of it there, or the treasure that a general would bring back in the spoil from a military conquest in a foreign land, all the gold and silver that he'd captured. And so we use the word, the thesaurus, the book on our shelves, because it's a great treasury of words that become available to us. So if we think of Jesus as a treasure, and got a couple of visual object lessons this morning. We think of treasure as things valuable, beautiful, that we treasure, that we prize. And so with these absolutely priceless gems, yeah, right, but you get the idea. I'm going to leave them here as that idea is we're thinking first of all of treasure. Treasure has a wealth of synonyms, just as we would find in the thesaurus. First of all, like treasure, to have Jesus is to have something of great value, maybe even priceless, like a collection of the world's finest diamonds and rubies and gems, if that were the case here, or a trainload of gold bullion, worth more than we could possibly imagine, so costly that we could never conceive of ourselves being able to afford it. That's the treasure that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only something of great value, but something of great beauty. Think perhaps of a Rembrandt painting, or a sculpture by Michelangelo, or not just a single piece, but a gallery full of them, a collection of crown jewels from the richest monarch in the world. Something of great value and of great beauty. But third, also something that for most people, or that for everyone, would be perceived as being beneficial, valuable. Something that brings honor and prestige to the person who owns it, who possesses it, that affords that person great privileges because they have that, because of what it adds to their status. Maybe it opens doors of privilege, an opportunity that would be available to others who don't have that. Great value, great beauty, great benefit. Another thing that would be true of a treasure especially this treasure of Jesus and his gospel, is to have something that for most people would not only be unattainable, but totally undeserved. The only way you and I could ever possess any of the world's great treasures would be for someone to give them to us. We could never do anything to merit it. We would certainly never be able to purchase it with our meager resources. And isn't that true of Jesus and this gospel? One more characteristic, though we could list many others, might be this. To have a treasure, to have Jesus as our treasure, is to have something that is highly prized, greatly appreciated by the person who possesses it, a source of great joy, the most wonderful thing in that person's life, the thing that they live for, the thing that brings them the greatest satisfaction. This was the theme of the message that I preached last Sunday night at our Vespers at Quarryville. Bill Grable was scheduled to preach. You remember that he had died suddenly just a few days before that. And I talked about Bill as an example of someone who didn't store up treasure on earth, gold and silver, who didn't store up wood, hay, and stubble, but who treasured up the gold and silver of heaven. That's the idea of treasure and of Jesus, of something so highly prized, so wonderful, that's what I live for. That's what brings the greatest sense of delight and fulfillment into my life. Could that be said of you? That the persons who know you best, and you who know your own heart with an absolute, in the presence of God kind of honesty, is Jesus that treasure, all those things and more, to you? When you put all that together, do you realize why real treasure can't be a thing, a material object? It can't even be a person. Oh, in a sense it can. I treasure my wife. I treasure my family. I treasure my friends. But not like I treasure Jesus. I treasure him beyond any earthly treasure I could ever dream of possessing. Indescribably valuable, unimaginably beautiful, enormously beneficial, completely undeserved, highly prized. I treasure him because he's loved me before the foundation of the world. Because he's taken all my sin and cast it into the deepest part of the sea. Because he's delivered me from the power of sin and death. Because he's given me eternal life and is preparing me right now to be with him and is preparing a place for me in glory. Most of all, because Jesus has given himself to me. John Piper very dramatically described in a sermon that I watched on the DVD one time, where he was saying, what is it that if Jesus were present and speaking to you, and Jesus were saying, I have such incredible, divine, infinite, majestic love for you. I want to give you the most important, the most wonderful, the most magnificent, the most glorious gift I could ever give to you. It's me. Does that resonate in your heart? That's what he's done. That's what Jesus was talking about in a number of his parables. The man who found the pearl of great price and sold everything he had to acquire it. The man who built his house on a rock rather than on sand. The man who stored up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Do you have not this treasure, but that treasure? Infinitely better than the papier-mâché, plastic, fading things, the toys the world plays with. The treasure of the love of God in Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with revival? When God sends revival, that's what flowers and blossoms and becomes so fruitful in the hearts of his people, having and treasuring the Lord Jesus. But Paul goes on to say, and the sermon outline today is 3 points. Here's the second. We have this treasure, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're the gospel's ambassadors. We're the ones who have received this with the responsibility to share it with others. And so we need a jar of clay. I got this in Cana. It's representative of a utensil that would have been used in a first century home that could be filled up and then with spouts on several sides to pour out in a festive occasion like the wedding in Cana. But it's just clay. It's just dirt. The treasure, Jesus, in jars of clay, that's us. Revival, when God sends it, intensifies our appreciation of that great treasure. But it also causes us to see ourselves in a new light. We'll realize as never before that compared to the glory of the gospel, that we're just a clay pot. We're his ambassadors to carry that out to the people around it. But as those who carry it, we're relatively worthless. It's what's inside. When Paul talked about jars of clay, he was describing something that was very familiar to his readers. Everyone had clay jars, clay pots in their homes. They were made of clay, various shapes and sizes. They would be fired in a kiln to make them hard and brittle. Archaeologists continue to find thousands of these in ruins in the ancient cities. They're called ostraca, a Greek word that is usually in broken pieces. These were inexpensive. They were utilitarian jars that people used to store things in, put them on the shelf to carry back with them from the market. They might contain produce like olives or eggs or grain or water or wine. They might even contain something valuable like family heirlooms and jewels or even silver coins. But the jars themselves were relatively inexpensive. They were common. They were ordinary. So why would Paul say that we have this treasure, the gospel of Jesus, in jars of clay? Obviously, he meant that we're not the treasure. It's not about us. We're just plain, ordinary jars. It's the treasure that's special. Well, several things come to mind when we think about the characteristics, and all of these make a valuable point in the contrast between treasure and jars of clay. We, just like those clay pots, are relatively worthless. You could say in first century times, these were a dime a dozen. Nothing inherently valuable in us. Our spiritual immaturity, our health, our indwelling sin, our emotional weaknesses, we're so frail. And not only are we relatively worthless, but like these clay pots, this kind of clay pot, we're really rather unadorned. These jars, this kind of jar, was very plain, without any decoration, different from the fancy, beautiful, painted vases that the wealthy would collect. Nothing beautiful inherent in us. It's just the treasure, Jesus. Whatever decorations we think we have, our talents, our position, our accomplishments, our status, it's all due only to the treasure, not to us. And another characteristic, what happens with these clay pots? Eventually, they're discarded. They wore out, they were thrown out, their contents were transferred to another jar. Archaeologists, as I said, found dumps of them at the edge of the villages and towns of the ancient cities. When the Lord is through with us, he calls us home, and the treasure is in another. And like the clay pots, we're easily replaceable. They were very inexpensive. You could easily get another one. We're sadly mistaken if we think that we are irreplaceable, that the gospel depends on us, that it couldn't proceed without us. None of us are that essential. God's work doesn't depend on us. And one more characteristic, like those clay pots, we're quite breakable in so many ways. It wouldn't take much to break one of these. And when that happened, it didn't damage the treasure inside. It just brought the treasure into view. In how many ways are we broken? In how many ways does breaking happen in our life? From our failures, our shortcomings, the promises we make to the Lord that we haven't kept, the people that we've left down, the people that we've unintentionally offended, on and on the list could go, doesn't it? The victories that Satan would have, those besetting sins that the Puritans talked about that continue to plague us, we are so broken and breakable. But it's so amazing, isn't it? That just like if this was a hollow jar and I had put this treasure inside, that treasure would become most visible and most glorious once the jar was broken. Do you know that dynamic in your Christian life? That the times in which God has displayed his glory most magnificently have been times when you've been broken. If a jar had nerves and a voice and it looked like it was about to be broken, it would scream out, "No, no, don't do that." And when we experience those things in our life, financial problems, breakdowns in relationships, so many things, our spiritual nerves cry out, "No, that hurts. I don't want to experience that." But aren't those the times that God does the best work, not only in your life, but the times when he uses you most valuably. Because that leads us then to the third thing, the third part of our study today. Not only to think about how the treasure is indescribably valuable, and the ambassadors, these jars of clay, relatively worthless. But Paul goes on to say, and in the third place, this gospel of God, is gloriously powerful. Paul wrote, this is to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Related to revival again, one of the things that revival brings is that sense of sin and brokenness and fallenness and crying out for mercy before the Lord. We don't hear much of that in our nation today. Revival would bring it. And not only that, when revival comes, it would be so obvious that it's not us that did it. It's him. That this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. It all points away from us to the treasure, not to the pot, but to the Lord Jesus. Knowing his own weakness, Paul wrote that this is the pattern of God's work. It makes it obvious that whatever good things happen to us and through us and for others are God's work. The verses that follow, and I read more into this chapter, you saw there, and we could read the same theme that continues on even in the next chapter. Paul describes himself as a jar of clay, a jar that God had been pleased to preserve and sustain and to use to make the treasure more visible. Remember Paul's words? We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. And on the list goes. That power that Paul talks about, that all-surpassing power, which we could not have accomplished. What has it accomplished? Well, it's provided deliverance from the bondage to sin. No charges can be brought against us now, Paul says in Romans 8. It's brought forgiveness for all our iniquities. There is no fear of condemnation. All our sins have been taken as far as the east is from the west, cast into the deepest part of the sea where God says he'll remember them no more. This power has given us a right relationship with God, the peace, not just the peace that passes understanding that helps us go through the problems in life, but the peace of standing before this holy God without being terrified, but knowing that we have his smile and that in the person of his son, we find his open arms to welcome us. This power has preserved us thus far, and will preserve us to the end. That assurance we have, knowing that we can never lose this salvation, we can never be cut off from that love, that the work that he's begun, he will bring to completion. In Hebrews 6, I will never leave you or forsake you. Makes me think of the sort of phrase you hear occasionally, as if the Lord could say, if he looked at us and saw us uncertain and doubting about that I will never leave you or forsake you, and yet we get anxious. Where God would look down from heaven and say, what part of never don't you understand? Never leave you or forsake you. The certainty of heaven, knowing that we'll spend eternity there. God does all this for jars of clay, and he does this to share with others by using jars of clay so that he gets all the glory. God loves to use jars of clay. Imperfect people like you and me to accomplish his work. Abraham, who lied twice about his wife Sarah, claiming she was his sister. Moses, who had a fiery and then a murderous temper and was a lousy public speaker. David, a lustful adulterer and a devious conspirator in murder. Elijah, who ran for his life from Jezebel. Isaiah, who confessed that he was a man of unclean lips. Peter, who reverted to his foul fisherman's obscenities to deny that he even knew Jesus. John, the son of thunder, so was he known for his temper, who indignantly wanted to call down fire from heaven to incinerate a Samaritan village that had rebuffed Jesus. And also Paul, describing himself as the least of the apostles, a former blasphemer and persecutor, just one more in a long line of breakable clay pots, stretches all the way from them to you and me. Remember Judges 7, God called Gideon to lead the army against the Midianites. Even though the enemy had a huge force, God told Gideon, no, you've got too many soldiers, whittle it down. don't go through and pick out the strongest ones. Instead, God told him to pick out the ones who drank from the stream by lapping up water like a dog. And then the battle strategy, the night that they attacked, God told them, get jars of clay and hide their torches inside. And as they rushed the sleeping enemy, they were to smash those jars of clay. The torchlight would suddenly burst forth, and in the panic and confusion, the enemy started killing one another. Do you see the connection? It's when the jars of clay get broken that the light shines. It's when God breaks us of our pride, our self-reliance, our self-confidence, that Jesus shines. It's when God sends revival, and that kind of breaking of our spirits and glorying in Him comes to a nation that we long for. So maybe as we pray for revival, our first prayer ought to be, Lord, break us, smash us, humble us, so that people will see only Jesus. Her name was Thelma Howard. She died in 1981. For 20 years, she had served as a maid for a couple named Walt and Lydia. Every Christmas, Walt used to ask her into his office and gave her a Christmas present. I don't know what she was expecting for or hoping for. Maybe she had hoped for some money or a bottle of wine or some chocolate, but he always gave her the same thing, a kind of official-looking piece of paper. And each year, she took it home and added it to the others that she kept stored in a box under her bed. She never understood what was written on those papers, never asked anyone to help her, never did anything about it. She died in poverty. When they were cleaning out her stuff, they found that box. And in that box, they found company stock worth $12 million. That was back in 1981. Thelma Howard was a millionaireess and never knew it. For those 20 years, she had been a maid to Walt Disney. Here we are today. Millionaires because of the treasure that we hold, the treasure of the gospel. And unlike Thelma, we ought to know it. God wants us to know it, wants us to know that we're just brittle jars of clay, but the treasure of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is ours. When you look at the emptiness of the people around you who don't have Christ, keep your eye on the treasure. When others ridicule you and criticize you for your faith, keep your eyes on the treasure. When you start to think too highly of yourselves and God breaks you, keep your eyes on the treasure. And when troubles and trials come, keep your eyes on the treasure. And even when death finally comes and that final breaking of the jar of clay is approaching, it's the treasure, it's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, may that be increasingly true of us. May it be increasingly true of our church. May it become true of the nation in which we live. How we thank you that you've chosen to use us and entrust to us this marvelous treasure. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.